Have you ever heard the old expression, it's always darkest before the dawn? Now, some of us who've gone around the block a few times may edit that old chestnut a little bit. I've heard people say it's always darkest right before things go completely black. And we've all had that experience. But you know, we live in interesting times. We live in times where events and even our vocabulary as people has been so radically altered by current events that we never thought we would see happen within our lifetime. The morning of 9/11, who would have ever dreamed of seeing jets slamming into the World Trade Center, plunging us into a war like unlike any other war this nation has ever fought? Who would have ever thought on that day after Christmas when we heard about an earthquake half a world away and suddenly the word tsunami made its way into our category, into our vocabulary, as over 300,000 people died as a result of that natural catastrophe? How many of us ever heard about levees and levees breaking in New Orleans and hurricanes like Katrina that seemed at first blush to be running out of steam and then somewhere between the Florida Peninsula and the place where the Mississippi River enters the Gulf picked up steam and slammed into an area, and we're still picking up the pieces today? Well, certainly we live in interesting times. Certainly we live in times where you don't necessarily have to be an extremely spiritually minded person to find yourself saying, what in the world is going on? Even more importantly, what can we do living in times like these? Maybe that's the toughest part of the whole equation, is the feeling of helplessness we have. We see these cataclysmic events seemingly happening, one following another, following another. What do we do when we live in times where times seem to be coming darker and darker as the days go by? Well, the Bible gives us an incredibly optimistic, incredibly practical piece of advice for living in times like the times we're living in now. It's found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to us as believers, says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you are doing." Now, notice the piece of advice that we are given by the Apostle Paul for living in times like these. Number one, we need to be aware of what's happening around us. We need to be aware, as we've studied in our journey through the book of Matthew, chapter 24 so far, that what we are seeing, when we see these kind of disasters happening, we see unprecedented instability in this world, and we see nation rising against nation, and pestilences, and famines, and plagues in various places, earthquakes on an unprecedented scale, we are to be aware of what's happening here. We are seeing what the Bible refers to as birth pains taking place. And as you know about birth pains, they increase in frequency and intensity as the big day draws near. We will see increasing levels of spiritual deception during this time. We will see increasing levels of even genuine born-again Christians falling away from the faith in times like these. These events should not surprise us. We've been given a heads up, if you will, from the Scripture. And if you've been with us in our study, we've covered that quite a bit. But this morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew chapter 24, I believe we are going to see in our study today a preview of things coming up upon this world that can cause us to have what I believe is one of the most personally practical approaches to biblical prophecy any human being will ever have. A study that we could call the darkness before the dawn. We will see three very important insights that can cause us not to be victims, not to be confused, not to find ourselves adrift and grasping for answers in times like these, but perfectly well aware of the direction of human events and perfectly well aware of what our response needs to be, personally and individually, during times like the times we live in our day and age. Three very important insights we're going to see in our study that we could call the darkness before the dawn. First, we are going to see a portrait of darkness. We're going to see where the spiritual darkness of this world is going and what its ultimate manifestation is going to be during a time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And that will have incredibly relevant insight for us because we're going to see, in a sense, birth pains, foreshadowings of this ultimate manifestation of satanic deception and power in the last days, even manifesting itself in our day and age. We're going to see that portrait of darkness. But secondly, we're going to see in our passage today a portrait of determination. We're going to see brought to our attention an Old Testament example of a man who lived in incredibly challenging spiritual times and not only survived but actually thrived in the process. We're going to see in his life a few things that we need to take a page or two from in our day and age. And finally, we're going to see discernment in darkness. We're going to understand that studying biblical prophecy is not just something for the National Enquirer set of Christianity. It's not just the World Weekly News with a biblical veneer, if you will. But rather, studying biblical prophecy, understanding where this world is going, is not something that leads us to pessimism, but ultimate optimism. It's not something that leads us to check out from this life, but rather by checking into God's Word, it leads us to live lives that honor our Lord Jesus Christ, not just in a passive way, but in a passionate way. Not just in a way that has to do with accepting certain presuppositions and concepts and philosophies in our minds, but allows the truth that is in Christ Jesus to manifest itself practically within our hearts. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to lead us into this essential truth, becoming more and more practical, I think, as time goes on. Father, you know where we live. You see the grand sweep of time. And I thank you, Lord, that even in a world where so many things seem out of control, where darkness seems to be doing land office business and having a heyday, Lord, your plan to right this world gone wrong, your plan to send your Son to rule and reign and bring in the kingdom of heaven is proceeding according to your pace. Lord, we see the birth pains. We see the signs around us. And Lord, we want to be wise. We want to be people not wasting our time, but investing our time for your glory. Because we know the time is short. Whether your return is even today, tomorrow, or 100 years from now, we realize that time is not an infinite resource within our lives. And in this life, there are decisions made that literally are life and death, the decisions between heaven and hell, the decisions between eternal bliss in your presence and eternal separation from you. And we want to live in light of that knowledge. We want to live in light of how you see this world and life and the meaning and purpose behind it. Guide us into that purpose. Guide us into that meaning this morning. Give us a discerning heart that we would not be another victim of deception, even though it is becoming more and more sophisticated and more compelling as the days draw near. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Help that grace to abound in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 24, as we've said, we have gone through a section of Scripture. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it has that name because it was Jesus sitting down with his disciples on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem with the temple of God sitting there as the backdrop for Jesus' remarks, explaining to the disciples that that temple that seemed to be the ultimate mark of permanency, the one thing you could count on being there if you couldn't count on anything else, was going to be obliterated. And no truer words were ever spoken. Jesus' prediction that not one stone of that temple, even though these stones that made up the temple were massive, tons and tons heavy blocks of stone, 20 feet by 40 feet by 20 feet in their dimensions. Each and every one of them were hauled down just as Jesus predicted. His credentials as a prophet of God with a capital P were abundantly fulfilled even in that. And Jesus used the disciples' curiosity, their desire to know when these things would happen, when he would bring in the kingdom. He launched into a discussion about what the conditions would be from the time of his first coming to his second coming. And we saw the various events, the various things that Jesus told us to be looking for. But again, that principle of watching for birth pain, seeing these things increase in frequency and intensity as the big day draws near. Oh, that's the one thing that we have seen emphasized here. And so Jesus has covered the first part of their question. When will these things be? In other words, when will we be able to anticipate your return? Jesus said, anticipate my return by watching for these signs that we see in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. But as we enter into verse 15, Jesus then launches ahead in time into a period of time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, a time that will have incredible significance, incredible impact on the people of Israel. And in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus galvanizes our attention. He focuses our attention on one of the most pivotal events that will take place in that final seven-year period of time the Bible calls the Tribulation. A time when a last days world-dominating dictator, a man who for the first 3.5 years will be hailed as a great man of peace, a great man who has brought stability to a world that knows very little stability, a man who brings economic prosperity to the far-flung corners of the world, a man so brilliant he is able even to solve the most knotty and the most difficult Rubik's Cube-like problem the world has ever known, bringing peace to the Middle East, even to Israel itself. Oh, but at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, this man who appears to be a secular Messiah, a man who solves the problems that this world thinks are most important, will turn and show his face and his reality in a very chilling way. Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus said this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there shall be a great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here. Jesus is talking to an exclusively Jewish audience here. All 12 of the disciples sitting there taking notes were Jewish. The backdrop was looking at Jerusalem. The backdrop was looking at the temple of God. What Jesus is focusing in on here is a prophecy that would apply to the Jewish people during this final seven-year period of time known as the tribulation. There would come an event the Bible calls the abomination that causes desolation, that would trigger an all-out war of extermination against the Jewish people. You think Adolf Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews? You think the pogroms and the crusades and the Inquisition did a number on trying to exterminate the Jews? Unfortunately, the Bible says, you ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, on this Wednesday night at our Oasis service, we will go through some of the prophecies that are made about this time and some of the mind-blowing predictions that are made regarding the amazing things yet ahead for the Jewish people as the return of Jesus Christ draws near. Suffice it to say, in the book of Zechariah, we are told that 2/3 of the Jewish people living at that time will be cut off and killed by the persecution that will be instituted by this formerly great man of peace, this Antichrist, who will be hailed by the world as their Messiah. But notice the triggering event in all this. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then get out of Dodge. Get out of the city. Leave Jerusalem. Leave Israel. Flee to the mountains that are in the nation we would call Jordan today. Don't go back into your house to grab your car keys. Don't go back into your house to grab a bedroll. Don't go back into your house to get a Coleman lantern or anything that you need for the trip. You won't have time. What Jesus is saying is anyone who hesitates at this time will become a victim of this man's persecution program. And 2/3 of the Jewish people, according to Zechariah, will be wiped out at that time. But what is this event anyway? You know, you might be looking at verse 15 and saying, what is this abomination of desolation? What in the world is that all about? The abomination of desolation. Well, it's something I think we really need to understand. Notice we are told in this passage, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Boy, whenever you're going through the Word of God and the Word of God says, you better get this one. We better get this one. Okay, so let's take this apart a bit. This phrase, abomination of desolation, we are given a clue as to what its definition is. It is an event spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, when we see that, those of you who are playing Sherlock Holmes of the Scripture might have an idea in your mind. Ah, if I look at the book of Daniel, maybe I can understand what Jesus is talking about here. And you're right on track if that's how you're thinking. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is probably one of the most mind-blowing prophetic sections of Scripture we will find in the entire Bible. You want to talk about God laying down His credentials as the author of the Scripture. Daniel chapter 9 contains, for instance, within its predictions, a prediction of the exact date that Messiah would present Himself to Israel at His first coming. It predicts that Jesus would be rejected by the Jewish people at His first coming, be cut off, but not for Himself. In other words, that He would lay down His life for the sins of the people. All of these prophecies and a whole lot more are here in Daniel chapter 9. But in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, we discover that after a prophecy that following the rejection of Messiah, the sanctuary, that is the temple of God, will be destroyed in Jerusalem, that the Romans would come in and decimate the temple, they would wipe it out. In verse 27, then we see a jump into the future. We're told in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or a 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. Let's unpack this a little bit this morning. What is the Scripture telling us? The Scripture is telling us is this, that from the very same people who orchestrated the destruction of the Jewish temple in A.D. 70, will come another ruler on the world scene. A ruler that will come to Israel and make a covenant or a strong agreement, not only with Israel, but with many nations, that will allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple on its historic site. They will allow the temple to be rebuilt. Now, there are all kinds of very interesting developments along this line happening in Israel in our day. The preparations for this rebuilding of the temple are proceeding at a rapid pace. In Israel, for instance, there is a yeshiva, which is a Jewish name for a seminary, that exists for one purpose: to train young men to serve again in the role of Levitical priests offering sacrifices in a rebuilt temple in Israel. After 1,600 years of absence, in the last year and a half, reconstituted in Israel is a group of individuals calling themselves, again, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling spiritual and political leaders over Israel in Jesus' day. They were the ones that were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people of Israel. Now, the Sanhedrin disbanded after the Jewish people were dispersed by the Romans. But just in the last year and a half, they have reconvened. They have met together again for one great purpose: to pursue the rebuilding of the temple of God on its historic site in Israel. Now, this is incredibly important to us prophetically, and if you really want to understand what's going on in the Middle East right now, even if you really aren't a student of prophecy, you need to understand this. Why can't the Jews and the Palestinians live together in peace? Why can't they get along? Well, the mentality that we tend to have in the United States, when you see things like the roadmap to peace that we've laid out, is that if the Jews will just give enough land to the Palestinians, if they just give them their own homeland, then the Palestinians will say, oh, that's great. We can live together with a two-state solution. We can have a Palestinian state on one side, we have a Jewish state on the other, and we'll all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That's the mentality behind the roadmap to peace. There's one huge problem with the roadmap to peace. Actually, two. If you've been paying attention to the news reports in our day, you know that a group that is listed, by the way, by our State Department as a terrorist organization called Hamas is now the dominant political power in Israel. They swept to victory in the democratic elections that they had there. And now there's this huge problem. Well, here Hamas is supposed to be running the show. Here we're supposed to be working with them and the Israelites in terms of creating this two-state solution and this peace agreement. We have the quartet of nations, if you will, Russia, the United States, Eastern Europe, and the United Nations coming together, or I should say the European Union, and the United Nations coming together to try to create this peace. But there's a huge problem. Hamas's political charter includes as one of their number one goals the extermination of the Jewish state. They don't want cohabitation. They want extermination. They want to drive the Jews into the sea. And they feel that the presence of the Jews in the Holy Land is an affront to their God, Allah. Now, that doesn't give you a whole lot of room for negotiation, does it? And although there's been a great pressure placed upon Hamas to amend their charter, you read the newspapers even this weekend, they have refused to change a single comma or paragraph in their charter. They exist for one purpose: to destroy the nation of Israel. That's huge. But do you understand what the real bone of contention is here? Whether Hamas stays in power or not, and I can't help but think that they've overplayed their hand. I don't think the international community is going to let them get away with murder like this. But even if you bring in a quote-unquote moderate Palestinian state, like the one run by the Fatah movement, where Mahmoud Abbas was the head of it all, you have to understand something else. The whole issue there isn't about Israel, say, controlling the Golan Heights, or Israel controlling the area of the Negev Desert. The whole issue between the Palestinians and the Israelis, dare I say between the entire Muslim world and the Israelis, all comes down to a piece of property no bigger than the Tucson Mall. It's called the Temple Mount. Now, in 1967, in the war that took place during that time, the Jews retook what we would call East Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount area. You've probably seen pictures of Jewish people worshiping at what's called the Wailing Wall, the foundation wall that supported this temple area. But ever since that time, this has been a huge bone of contention, because sitting on top of the area that once constituted the temple of God are two of the holiest shrines in all of Islam, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Mosque of Omar. Well, the Muslims say we can't have our shrines disturbed. But the Jews, on the other hand, say our greatest desire, the reason we exist, is to reestablish this temple not on any other place, but the place that God intended His temple to be, right there on the Temple Mount. What's going to happen? How is this going to take place? Well, it seems like an intractable problem, does it not? Well, it won't be intractable for the Antichrist. And very interesting developments are taking place there right now. According to recent archaeological discoveries, the Muslims originally placed these two mosques on the Temple Mount for the express purpose of not allowing the Jewish people to rebuild the temple on its historic site. But apparently they've miscalculated. According to recent archaeological discoveries, the Holy of Holies in the ancient temple is not underneath the Mosque of Omar. It's not underneath the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but it's about 75 yards to the north of these shrines. That 75 yards would allow the Jewish people to be able to build their temple again, perhaps with a dividing wall between these shrines of Islam and this holy place for the Jews. It appears from prophecies like Revelation chapter 11 that this will be the agreement that the Antichrist brings about. He will allow the temple to be rebuilt. The Jews will live in peace under this great man of peace, quote-unquote, until this event described here takes place. Notice it says in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant or a strong agreement with many for 1 week, for a 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, that is at the 3.5-year mark of this time called the tribulation, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. In other words, the Antichrist will double-cross the Jewish people. He will allow them to rebuild their temple, but at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation period, I believe following a failed invasion attempt of Israel by a coalition of nations prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to include the nations of Russia and Persia, among others, this invading force will be destroyed supernaturally by God, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then following this, I believe the Antichrist will step in and try to take credit for its supernatural destruction. He will then go to the temple of God and do something that is hard for us to comprehend at first blush. But it's described for us in stunning detail in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told, speaking of the Antichrist, in verse 3, it says this, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now notice this crucial event described in the Scripture. This abomination, the word abomination just means something just absolutely repugnant, absolutely repulsive, something that makes you sick to your stomach, that brings desolation, that is, that renders a place absolutely unfit for occupation. From God's point of view, when this Antichrist, when this last days dominating world leader goes to the temple of God, goes into the temple of God, sits in the temple of God and proclaims himself God to be worshipped, this abomination that causes desolation will take place. We have to understand, this is where darkness is going. The reason I explain all this terminology to you, and I know maybe for some of you not familiar with biblical prophecy, your head's kind of swimming right now with this term, tribulation and Antichrist and strong covenant and abomination that causes desolation, but understand this. This is the bottom line behind this. This is why it's so important for us on this side of the tribulation to understand it. Here we see, in a sense, Satan putting his cards on the table. Satan letting us know what his great agenda is. The one thing that Satan is all about. The one reason why he opposes and rebels against God is this. Satan, from his fall, wanted to be worshiped as God. He wanted to be a person equal with God or even above God. We are told, for instance, in passages like Isaiah chapter 14, that Satan made five I will statements, saying, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend His throne. I will be above the stars of heaven. And God looked at him and said, no, one, no, you won't. And so Satan's fall took place. Satan's agenda from the beginning was wanting to be God, wanting to take God's place. That is what motivated his fall. And how fascinating that down through time, Satan's agenda has always been to get others to share in his philosophy. How many of you are familiar with the account in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of mankind? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Eve being deceived in the garden. When we think about that, maybe even those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, you're probably familiar with how it went down. But listen to this account again from that point of view, from the point of view of what the Antichrist will ultimately do in the temple of God. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And the rest, as they say, is history. But what was Satan's agenda? God's holding out on you, man. If you disobey God, if you take things into your own hands, you shall be like God. The Antichrist in the temple shows Satan's agenda in its flaming glory. But may I suggest to you that in our day and age, if you want to be spiritually aware, spiritually astute, spiritually discerning, so much so that you are not the latest victim of Satan's attempt to deceive mankind, you've got to keep in mind that his strategy, his agenda, has not changed. When you think about cults, when you think about world religions, they all seem to have this theme running through them, and this theme that you shall be like God, that echoes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that echoes all the way back to the fall of Satan himself, has come down to us even to our day. It echoes through the halls of Salt Lake City, where the Mormon Church proclaims as part of their catechism. I mean no disrespect to Mormons, but this is what they teach. That as man is now, God once was. And as God is now, man may become. Where do you think they got that? Same thing echoing to us all the way from the Garden of Eden, even to our time. The New Age movement. Shirley MacLaine standing on the beach at Malibu, having her big spiritual breakthrough when she shouted at the waves, "I am God." Oh, we're seeing it. And let's take it even a step more personally. When people like you and me, although we would never probably be so rude and so crude as to make some kind of pretensions to be deity, when we say to ourselves, "You know what, God, I really don't care what your word says. I really don't care what your word says about, say, my marriage or about the way I conduct my life or about what sort of things I should be allowing on my computer at home or on the television screen. When I don't really care what you have to say about business dealings, I got my spiritual life over here and I got my practical life over here. This is my personal life, Lord. Keep your hands off it." You know what we're saying? I'm God. I'm going to call the shots in my life. Not you, Lord, but I will. We reverse what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember his great prayer? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We turn it around. We say, not your will, God, but mine be done. And I can't tell you how many people I have known who've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who walked away from the Lord. And you talk to some of these people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, and you know what they'll say to you? They'll say things like this. I tried Jesus once, but he didn't work for me. Well, when someone makes that statement, I'm always kind of blown away. He didn't work for you. Did you take the recommended dosage? What do you mean he didn't work for you? He wasn't a good employee. He didn't do what you told him to do when you told him to do it. What do you think this is? Who do you think the Lord is in this situation? And who do you think the servant is in this situation? But when we reverse that equation, when we think that God exists to make me fulfilled, when we say, I'll follow the Lord as long as He follows me, well, we're right back there in the Garden of Eden. Subtle, for sure, but it's the same mentality. You see, the Bible tells us something, and it's a very important truth that I think we need to grasp. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 18, and no truer words of prophecy were ever spoken than the ones we find here. The Apostle John wrote this, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist, with a capital A, is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. How fascinating. Antichrist with a big A is coming. But understand something. In our day and age, many, many of his protégés, many little A antichrists are running around trying to be like their hero, trying to forward that same kind of agenda that we see described here. This abomination of desolation, something that is so repugnant in the eyes of God that it absolutely devoids an area of life. You know, you buy into that mentality. And by the way, you don't have to join a cult. You don't have to become a member of a secular humanist society to buy into all of this. You can go to some churches that have crosses out in front, that have doves, you name it, where they say things like, you can write your own ticket with God. And that when God made you born again, He made you a little God. And if we are not little gods, we will apologize to 10,000 times 10,000 before the crystal sea. The head of a major Christian television network said that. We are seeing exactly the same thing. The spirit of the Antichrist that will ultimately be manifested in this ultimate power play we see described here. Now, how do we fight against this? How do we make sure we're not pulled away with the tide? Well, a couple of things I'd call to your attention here. Notice it says, then when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Notice Jesus goes out of his way to say this. This abomination that causes desolation points us back to the ministry of an amazing man of God. His name was Daniel. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Daniel. Most of us who've been knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school have heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Or maybe Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, the three friends that were tossed in, and then King Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth who looked like the Son of God standing with him. We're familiar with these accounts. When we read through the book of Daniel, we discover something about Daniel. Daniel was a man who found himself living in dark times. A committed Jewish young man, he was hauled into captivity when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came in and deposed the Israeli king and put his own puppet ruler on the throne. He took the best and the brightest from Israel and brought them to Babylon so that they would be, in a sense, deprogrammed from their Jewishness and made part of the Babylonian brain trust. And so Daniel and his friends, we are told in Daniel chapter 1, finding themselves in this set of circumstances, finding themselves 600 miles from home, in a place where their language was not spoken, where all of their support systems spiritually were stripped away, finding themselves in a time of great confusion. God, how could you let this pagan king come in and do this to us? You know what Daniel did? He didn't throw in the towel spiritually. He didn't say, God, you're not working out for me. This Judaism thing, I'm just not into it anymore. I'm going to find another religion that gets me where I want to go. No, we are told in Daniel chapter 1 that when as part of the training program for these Jewish exiles who are going to be part of Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet, if you will, someday, when they instituted a feeding program for them, where they could eat off the king's table and all these things that were forbidden for Jewish people to eat. Boy, Nebuchadnezzar was like, give me two rounds of bacon. You know, they were like, great. But we are told something in Daniel chapter 1 that's so powerful and so relevant to us. We are told that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. What was it that made Daniel such an incredible individual that we are still talking about him today? I think that phrase gives us the key. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Gang, I'll tell you, when we live in times like these, when we see the tide going more and more towards the darkness, we see the tide more and more, even in Christian circles, turning away from God's truth, we see people saying, well, you know, we're into God's truth for sure. We think Jesus is great, but we're seeker sensitive. And we don't want to turn people off. So we don't want to talk about too much Bible, you see. We'd rather put on a drama for folks that'll speak to their felt needs. And, you know, once they see that we're a wonderful group of people, and once they see that our church is a really great place to be, well, then later on when they get a little bit more mature, we'll tell them about Jesus. Oh, you know, I see this, and I see it's the opposite of Daniel. Instead of purposing in their heart not to defile themselves, it seems like so many are purposing in their heart to become just like the world in the name of Jesus. Oh, gang, may that not happen to us. May we be wise enough to see the direction that this world is going. And may we be wise enough to see that no less a person than Jesus, whom we love, looked at a guy like Daniel and commended him as a prophet. Commended him as someone that we need to pay attention to. Commended him to us as a person who can give us great insight into the last days. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus look at your life and say the same thing about you? That you purposed in your heart you weren't going to defile yourself. You weren't going to go the way of the world. Oh, I don't think it's any accident that Jesus calls our attention to the prophet Daniel. But notice this last line here. It's so fascinating here in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, where the world's going, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, a reference to a guy who wouldn't go the direction of this world. Notice this last line. Whoever reads, let him understand. Now notice, this is a parenthesis that was put in by Matthew as he wrote the gospel. In other words, he's relating exactly what Jesus said, and he said, time out. Whoa, 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 guys, listen up. Pay attention here. I think it's so remarkable we see these words in this passage because you don't see them often in the Scripture, do you? You don't oftentimes, when you're reading through the Bible, come across a passage where God inspired the writer to say, time out! Looky here! You better get this one! You better understand this one! This is really important for you! Why do we see this here? Well, first of all, I think we see Matthew as a Jewish person having the heart, the broken heart, if you will, for the Jewish people who would live in the time when the Antichrist comes to power. He's going, understand this, it's going to be life and death for you. When this guy gets on the throne, demands to be worshipped, Israel won't go along. They will not worship him as God. They will begin to understand that Jesus is their true Messiah. And we are told in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist, when he comes to power, will declare that anyone who will not worship him or the image that he sets up in the temple will be killed. It'll be open season on the Jews. The first thing that Matthew is trying to get across is for Jewish people who will one day read this passage. Right there, while watching these events transpire, he's going, understand this. Grasp this. It could be the difference between your life or death. But even more importantly, in a broad sense, I think it has something to say to us. What it's saying to us, and I mean, I just feel kind of funny having to say this from the pulpit because I think it goes without saying, but it doesn't anymore. Is this. God is saying to us, understand prophecy. Understand what God has to say about the last days. Don't just say, oh, that's for eggheads and that's for those spiritual guys. And, you know, I just don't know, you know, and there's, you know, I mean, I tried to read Revelation once and there's these plagues and these trumpets and these vials being poured out and this and that and these the grasshoppers coming out of the abyss and, you know, they had hair like women and faces like a man and lying, you know, I don't get it. You need to get it. You need to understand this. And can I share something with you? It's not beyond your grasp. It isn't just something for PhDs. It isn't just something for people that just, you know, have nothing better to do with their life than pore over the Scriptures each and every day. You know, I have come to believe, for instance, the book of Revelation is one of the easiest books of the Bible to understand that you will ever come across. Because the book of Revelation, unlike any other book that we find within the Bible, do you understand? Tells us specifically what its message is, and it even tells us what its outline is. Exactly how we can track along with its truth. Look real quickly at Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we see exactly what the book of Revelation is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. What is the book of Revelation all about? Oh, I cringe sometimes when I hear people say, I got a question about the book of Revelations. Well, in Revelations, doesn't it say this? Well, to paraphrase the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, I don't know of any book of Revelations, my beloved. It ain't there. There is a book of Revelation, singular. Why do I make this point? Not because I'm trying to nitpick, but there's only one revelation you will find in this book. And it's not about the Antichrist. And it's not about the grasshoppers who come out of the abyss. And it's not about the plagues. And it's not about the trumpets. You know what the revelation you're going to find in this book is all about? It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when I hear well-meaning evangelical pastors say, oh, we don't talk about revelation. It's just too confusing for folks. We don't talk about revelation because we don't want to offend folks. We don't want to talk about revelation because, you know, seekers might be turned off. Oh, it grieves my heart. Because in essence, what they're saying is we don't want to talk about Jesus Christ because it means more to us to have people in our church than it means to us to tell the truth. And I know that's strong, but it's something that needs to be said. There's only one revelation in that book. Revelation even outlines itself. And in verse 19, we see the outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after this. The book of Revelation is about three things. The things which you have seen is the portrait of Jesus Christ in His glory we see in chapter 1. The things which are the letters to the seven churches that we see in chapters 2 and 3, the description of what life will be between the writing of Revelation and the rapture of the church. And the things which will take place after this. This jet tour, if you will, of the events of the tribulation period leading all the way to the establishment of the eternal state where righteousness will finally dwell. That's what Revelation is all about. The rest are details. I think it's such a tragedy that so many Christians these days are X-ing it out of the Bible. So many Christians these days are saying, oh, well, we used to be into prophecy back in the 70s, but we're on to more sophisticated things now. May it never be said of us. Let him who reads understand. You understand that one out of every three verses in your Bible refers to prophecy. There were over 104 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. But do you understand there are over twice as many that we find in the Bible that refer to the second coming? And God didn't put it in there because the editor came to him and said, God, I like your word here, but it needs a little filler. It's not long enough. Every scripture, we are told, each and every one is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let him who reads understand. Understand these issues. Understand these things. Because the more we focus on the return of Jesus Christ, the more we look for him, the more I believe we will find ourselves with a motivation for holy living and godliness that will keep us on the right track no matter how bad the darkness of deception begins to descend. I love what Peter wrote about this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. You therefore, beloved, verse 17, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Gang, that's the message of prophecy. That's why Jesus said and inspired Matthew to write, let the one who reads understand. Oh, this world is getting darker. The days of the Antichrist are drawing nearer, and many such proteges of the Antichrist are running around today in more and more deceptive and respectable guises. But just like Daniel, if we purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves, if we purpose in our hearts to continue to pray as Daniel prayed, as we continue to be men of God's Word like Daniel was a man of God's Word, we will find ourselves safe, stable, secure, fruitful as we await for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us the wisdom to do just that. Father, as we come before you, thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, that your mercies and your grace are there for us. Lord, we pray that as the time of your return draws near, we would not find our love growing cold. We would not find our spiritual passion waning. We would not become those sophisticated kind of believers that say, oh, prophecy, that's kind of for Christian chicken littles, but we're beyond all that. I pray that we would search the Scriptures daily and have a balanced view of prophecy, realizing that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, as Revelation 19 declares. And that by understanding prophecy, by understanding these events, we understand more about you. Not just the things you've done for us in the past, dying on the cross and rising again, but the rest of the story. What will happen when you return? We thank you, Lord, that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. May we be wise enough and committed enough to understand, at least in an overview fashion, what you say is coming upon this earth. And may we be wise enough not to be looking for the Antichrist, but rather for Jesus Christ and his glorious promise to snatch us out, catch us up together with him in the clouds, that we may be with him forever before this final storm breaks out here on earth. May we make the most of each day as we anticipate your glorious return. In Jesus' name, amen.